church have been moving carefully through the book of Acts, and I do think that Luke has been building our anticipation of the Apostle Paul's visit to Ephesus. Ephesus was a pretty major center of the time then. It had a population of about 250,000 people. It was a religious center, and it was the home of... Oh, there we go. There's Ephesus. So there's the Mediterranean, and here's Israel and Syria here, and this is all Turkey now. And so Ephesus is just there. There it was. It was the home of this person. This is Artemis of the Ephesians, or sometimes called Diana. I've actually met her. She comes in a few different forms, but she was a sort of goddess of fertility. And the temple that they had for her, that's not the real one, that's a model, was one of the ancient seven wonders of the ancient world. And so Ephesus was a pretty key sort of place. One person said of Ephesus, historian said, of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus, the third largest city in the empire, was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. And that's actually called the Ephesian Grammata, which is a series of words that are really quite meaningless in the original Greek, and were used as incantations and the like. All sorts of incantations were used. They loved magic. There's records of incantations for chariot drivers to win their race, and that the other person would, their wheels would fall off or something like this. There were love potions to try to get someone to love me. I don't know what we do today. We try all sorts of things. There were ones for disease, to try to ward off disease, and lots of this stuff for sort of warding off evil spirits and the like. And it was very interesting that often there was a lot of Jewish people who were into this as well, which you sort of think it wouldn't happen, but they were. They were into it in a sort of Jewish sort of way. They would use words from the Old Testament and use these as magical words to somehow make stuff happen. It was all pretty a wild place, magic. But also money was into it as well, because that temple of Artemis of the Ephesians was actually the bank as well. So there was this real mix between the economy and the religiousness and the money and magic and the like. So there's a little snapshot of Ephesus. And it was into this environment that the Apostle Paul begins to preach. And then verses 8 and 9 there, you can see that Paul takes these disciples with him who have just been converted in the passage previous, and he begins to preach in the synagogue. And where although they first were interested and wanted to hear more, after a while they said, actually, we don't like this. They became obstinate and in opposition, and so he moved out, and he set up shop in what was called the Hall of Tyrannus. And the Hall of Tyrannus was a lecture hall, and it was a... the lecture hall would have been used in the early morning and in the afternoon, but not in the middle of the day. And that's when Paul would have used it, in the middle of the day, when it was available. And which is sort of the worst time of day to reach that part of the world at that particular time, because what's everybody doing at that time of day? It's time to rest, it's time to eat, it's time to... And so he said it would be like us saying, oh, we've got a hall, but it's only available at 9 o'clock at night. Well, that's a bad move. That's probably not going to reach anyone. However, the message was such that, what does it say there? This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, you can see there in verse 11 and following, in this magical environment, verse 11 there says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, what word do you find in that sentence strange? Extraordinary. I mean, I thought all miracles were extraordinary, weren't they? But here's extraordinary miracles happening through Paul. It says this, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. This is quite incredible stuff going on. It sounds a bit like who? Jesus, remember? Someone reaches out to touch the hem of his clothes. Well, there were some Jews there who were obviously impressed by Paul's power, and so they start to add Paul's name and Jesus' name to their activity of casting out demons and the like. Well, I think it's interesting at least to note that here was some people casting out demons, but it wasn't God doing it. Have a think about that for a minute. What's going on there? This doesn't go too well for them. I don't know if you heard it in the reading. They try to invoke the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon says, well, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? Ends up jumping on them, beating them all naked and bleeding, and they run out. The first streakers, possibly. It is cricket time. It's a funny story, but it's also a fearful story as well, because look at verse 17. It says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honour. Oh, the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. And then verse 18 says an interesting thing. Many of those who had believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Well, it seems what's happening there is that there were some people who were actually believers but were still practicing sorcery. Now we think, what? That's crazy, but there's this big transition period happening. In some sense, they were still so immersed in their culture that their Christianity, their new Christianity, had not weeded out their commitments to what the culture was committed to. There is a word called syncretism, which they're trying to hold two worlds at the same time. Trying to be Christian and say, yes, I'm Christian, but still live with all the priorities of the world. You think, oh, gee, that's a little bit closer to the bone now, isn't it? And this 50,000 drachma worth of scrolls being burnt, magical scrolls and things like that, which had incantations like that Ephesian grammata, the one that I showed you up there. 50,000 drachma is 50,000 day wages. So you think, what's the average wage today for someone for a day? Whatever it is. Times that by 50,000, I think it works out something like $10 million. You can imagine if we had a $10 million bonfire. And we burned things that were key and incredibly important for the community, but we were saying, actually, no, they're not important. We have changed. That would cause a bit of a... Well, it actually causes a riot, as we'll see in a moment. But before we think, oh, well, all that's a bit first century, ancient, we would never get into any of that. I don't know. And I imagine most of you would not get caught into this sort of stuff, but maybe we would. I was watching, one of those tele-evangelists, and he was not selling, but giving away miracle spring water. And if you get this miracle spring water, you can drink it. And if you've got any debts, those debts will be wiped out. I've ordered some for all of us next week, so it's on its way. Or if you had some sickness, you could spray it on. And you know. Now, this is not 2,000 years ago. This is today. And piles of people are getting it. Mind you, when you get the free spring water, you then get a whole bunch of letters after that saying, if you send $24 now, that which God, you know, this is you promising God, then he's going to pay you $7,000. I mean, it's really crazy, really. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, people get pulled into it because it's a way of using Jesus to pursue the priorities of the world. I want money. And Jesus is going to help me get it. Now, we need to be very careful of that gospel, mustn't we? However, sometimes people have that attitude to even the Lord's Prayer. If I recite the Lord's Prayer enough, then things are going to happen. And they begin to use the Lord's Prayer as if it's some magical incantation, which is shifting from faith to superstition. I had one person say to me, I pray the Lord's Prayer every day just to make sure I'm right. Well, that's actually, friend, not going to work. I'm not saying prayer doesn't work, but I'm saying magical incantations. There are some religious importance given to characters of the past, and they become saints. And those saints are, for example, the saint of travelling, and I will stick the saint of travelling on my car. St. Christopher, I think he is. And he will somehow keep me safe as I drive. Well, no, this is magic and superstition. It gets a little bit closer as we think about it, doesn't it? I think there's fears that Christians have of curses having been put on them and all this sort of stuff, and it's a generational thing and it's going down the generations and this is the... No. I think it's interesting that the letter to the Ephesians, which we will look at next year, beginning of next year, has all this language of Jesus being over all those powers and having conquered all of that. So not to be afraid of any of that. I think one of the things we need to at least hear in this passage is we need to be very, very conscious of, as I said before, syncretism. That we can't just say, oh, I like this Jesus stuff, and I like just to add a little bit in every now and then. And isn't that one of the dangers of Christmas time? We begin to say, well, it's nice at Christmas to have the baby Jesus and the little drummer boy and whatever it might be. And we add him in to our life. And Jesus isn't asking to be added into your life. He's not being asked to just take a little slice of your diary. You give him your whole diary. He's Lord. He's not just an addition. A little add-on, something to tack on. And the question is he your Lord? Well, that $10 million bonfire had its effect, because this guy called Demetrius, who was the maker of those little shrines, that lady, little shrines of her, little statues, and people visiting the area, well, they would have bought these little statues, but now there's another preacher in town, and these people are saying these statues are nothing. These idols are nothing. They're stupid. And what Demetrius is upset about is he says to his, well, it could be the Chamber of Commerce there, he gets them together and he says, look, we've got a problem. We're known for our making of our little statues, But this Paul's coming in and he's saying, I mean, can you believe this? He's saying that little statues that we make with our hands are not real gods. I mean, it's meant to be stupid. It's meant to be, well, of course they're not gods. If you get a lump of whatever it was and mould it into a little shape and say, ah, there's my God that made me. You, what? It's ridiculous. Well, what Demetrius the silversmith does is gets together the Chamber of Commerce and they start a riot. He comes across with a spiritual concern. Oh, you know, very holy. Our place will lose its name. Diana will be offended, or Artemis of the Ephesians will be offended. But really his concern, as we already know, is that his bank balance is going to go down potentially. So his motive is different to that which he presents to be his motive. Now, I think in the end, it all sort of, the local authorities squash the whole thing and they say, hey, wait a minute, it's you guys that are actually causing the trouble. You guys are doing the wrong thing. You need to go home or you're in risk of being charged yourselves for causing a disturbance for no reason. You got a problem? Go through the normal court system. Don't kick up a whole lot of dust, a big stink, and rave on, try and make out that Christianity's the problem. Well, I think that Luke records that story because he's showing that Christianity has not been the one that is causing the disturbance, the social disturbance. And that it is actually what you would call the belligerent minority with motives other than what they put forward, and recognizing that there is a deep-seated opposition to God in mankind that will try to justify itself even in religious language. Now, I can't help but at least think of all the hoo-ha going on about scripture in school at the moment. And there is a little bunch of people in Victoria who are saying, we don't want our kids to have scripture in school, and we don't want your kids to have scripture in school either. Now, that's the problem, isn't it? It's fine for them to say they don't want their kids to have scripture in school. Anyone can say that. It's always been open for everyone. And yet they're making out Christianity and scripture in school as to be an evil thing that's actually doing a bad thing for our children. Now, I think that this can be repeated many, many times over to see this sort of thing happening. But what we need to do, if you're an unbeliever, you need to look carefully and say, well, wait a minute, where is the problem? Where is the cause of this social disturbance? What is the real motive going on here? I think it was fascinating that when that little organisation was interviewed on television a little while back, there was someone speaking for scripture in school and this group speaking against it. And the stated belief of those against it are saying, we want all scripture in school stopped for good, forever. And the person speaking for scripture in school was saying, hey, if parents don't want their kids to have scripture, then it's a simple, straightforward thing to say no. But we're just here saying people have the choice. They shouldn't be allowed to have the choice taken away from them. And then the question was, do you want scripture out of school altogether? Well, he can't actually say that. So he goes, and then suddenly the host of the show suddenly picked up, this guy's telling a lie, and says, well, answer the question, is that your intention? Well, because it absolutely is. Now, I think we should ask the question, you know, there's no difference from what was happening way back then to today. It just comes up in different clothes. And we just need to think carefully before we just swallow everything that the world is saying. So let's just think about it for a minute. Where is the problem here? Well, the message for the believer today is to remind you not to mix a little bit of Jesus into your life. That's not how it works. You don't just put him in your diary, you give him your diary. You don't just give him some time, you give him your watch or your phone now. And for the unbeliever, can I encourage you to listen carefully to the accusations that are brought against Christianity and don't just swallow them. Think carefully about them. Ask, are there some answers to these sorts of things? Where is the problem here? Let me pray.